when I looked for the word evangelism, the word evangelism wasn't in the Bible. So I was like, all right, I won't talk about evangelism, but the actual word evangelism is not in the Bible, but the word evangelist is. And when people think of different things, when they think of evangelist, I think we had a funeral recently of a man who was referred to as an evangelist by an organization that was, I guess, a position in that church. They referred to as an evangelist. So many different things people think of evangelists. They think of the people on television, doing their things. They may think of, different television shows. So what we're going to look at is what the Bible says about evangelists. And the word evangelist appears only three times in Scripture. So we have three times in Scripture we see the word evangelist. So we're going to look at those three times and see if we can, again, if we're going to talk about evangelism, and again, I believe our app and things that we're doing is part of evangelism, we got to understand what is an evangelist. What should an evangelist be doing? So Acts 21:8 is the first place that we see evangelists spoken of. In Acts 21, verse 8, it says, on the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist. So Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. So that's just the first thing we get. We know that if there's an evangelist, at least Philip was one of them. He was an evangelist. And this comes from the Greek word evangelist. So evangelist sounds like evangelist in the English. The Greek word for evangelism is euangelion. So they're very, very much related. And again, this is a derivative of that. And basically, this word we have here, evangelist, means a preacher of the good news. So here we have Philip, the preacher of the good news, preacher of the gospel. And when the New Testament canon was put together, when they were putting together the canon in the early church, or church maybe 3rd, 4th century, they were putting together a canon, and they were labeling different books of the Bible, they actually labeled Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as evangelist. So in the titles that they were given, they were going to give a title to the book, they said, this is Matthew the evangelist, Mark the evangelist. So this didn't appear in the original, but again, they were using that word to describe what was being presented in those books. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, we have the second account of evangelist that we find in the Word. And it gives evangelists, and it gives it with some other things that we find in the church. So this is Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he himself, speaking of Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. So sometimes people look at this and they assume, because we have human nature and we think humanly, that this is some type of hierarchy being presented here. That somehow you have at the very top you have apostles, and then underneath apostles you have prophets and evangelists, and there's some kind of hierarchy being put here. But it's not really, if you look at the scriptures around, it's not being presented as a hierarchy. It's presented as different jobs that are being done, that God gives different gifts to people in the church. And, there's some of them were apostles. We know of the 12 apostles. We know Paul was an apostle. I don't think we know of any apostles now, but we do know that those were assigned to be apostles. They were the ones, they were the eyewitnesses of what Christ did. They recorded these things. They were out there. They were the foundation, really, of what we have that we build upon when we take the scriptures and we learn the church. So with the apostles, it says some prophets, and prophets. Again, I don't know any prophets in the church. I mean, if you say you're a prophet, the thing is, if you say you're a prophet, you're held to some pretty high standards, because you're a prophet. If you speak incorrectly, that means we all got to go stone you, according to scripture, right? I mean, so prophets are held to a high standard. If they, according to the law, if they spoke incorrectly, they were to be stoned. They were to be actually, or not to be feared, that to be ignored. So again, maybe some people claim to be prophets. I would advise against that, because the Bible holds a prophet to a high standard, and we do have prophets mentioned in God's word. They were a foundation of what we study, right? With the apostles who presented the gospel, we have the prophets, that we have a lot of writings that we have that are what we in the Old Testament scriptures. Hebrews 1:1 tells us, Hebrews 1:1 tells us that God, who at various times and in various ways, so he spoke in various ways, various times, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. So that's the way that God specifically spoke to people, was through the prophets. He would actually, you know, speak through them, give them messages, and they would present these things and write these things down. We have all these prophecies that are recorded. Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So there's that by implication here that in the last days we have a little something different. And then we do. If you look at the New Testament, I don't think anybody who wrote the New Testament was claiming to be a prophet. They were apostles, they were teachers, but they weren't necessarily prophets as per se we have presented here. Now we do have, I guess, some people say, well, you do have the two witnesses that we see in Scripture, and I guess they'll probably be prophets because they're doing some prophesying. But again, if you tell me you're a prophet and your prophecy fails, it's not good. And then we also have pastors. You know, pastors have specific skills for helping congregations, for helping people. We have it says teachers, and again, the skills to be a teacher. And also we have evangelists, those who preach the good news. And again, a lot of these things that are covered are kind of interlap quite a bit. There's some interlapping because, again, like if Paul was definitely an apostle, but I would say that Paul was an evangelist by a lot of what he wrote because he was preaching the good news. He was definitely taking the gospel to the Gentiles. So there is an overlapping in these functions. All right, so again, some people will take that and assume a hierarchy, but I would say, just reading it, that it's just something that's a job that's done, that God gives gifts to do these different jobs because he's establishing the church and he has a plan to use these functions. Now, the last place we see evangelist is in 2 Timothy 4:5. 2 Timothy 4:5. So 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5. Paul's writing to Timothy says, "But you Timothy, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." So do the work of someone who preaches the gospel. Do the work of preaching the gospel. So Paul instructs Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. And so what we're going to do today is like, well, what is the work of an evangelist? If he says, do the work of an evangelist, what is the work that an evangelist should be doing? And if we, as a church collectively, are engaged in evangelism, and I know we are, what should we be doing as a church to do the work of an evangelist collectively, as we all have our different gifts, to be a part of that work of evangelism? I guess before we get to that, I guess we want to answer the question, why? Why should we be concerned about doing the work of evangelists? Wouldn't it be a lot easier just to leave that to somebody else? Right? We don't worry about that. We're in the church and we're good. And we'll just worry about ourselves and not worry about the world. But so we got to figure out, why is it important that God wants us in the church to do the work of evangelists and specifically have different people fulfill those different roles in doing that work? So I guess the first thing and the most obvious place we can point is Matthew 28. And in Matthew 28, where Christ basically lays out what he expects the church to be doing, especially, speaking to the apostles, what they were to begin, and by us working through that mission, accomplishing as well. Matthew 28 and verse 18 says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." In verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." So it implies this to be spread around the world, implies to the end of the age, because Christ will be with them, and by their extension, those who are in the church after them, who are called to be a part of this. So the first thing that we in the church have to do the work of an evangelist is because it's commanded for us to do. Christ kind of expects us. The church exists not just for us, but we do exist for us. We're here for each other and we're family, but we are put together so that we can serve everyone out there. So everyone who's out there, people who don't know about this, God, he wanted you to be a part of something so that we can let them know about what, you know, the hope that's in us. And we'll look at that in just a bit. So when we take this good news to the world, we're proving to the world at least three things. There are probably more things, but there's three things that stood out to me in preparing this. At least three things that we are doing when we are taking this gospel to the world. The first one is hope, that we're giving a message of hope. And I remember the first time that I heard the gospel. It was on a television program. It was the 1980s by a different church than ours, but it was, you know, a similar church. And I was a kid. And again, I went to a church that was a very different church. And so they had me scared all the time from what they taught. I was scared about going burning in hell. I was scared about, you know, the rapture happening any second. I was scared about all kinds of things. And I was like, man, every time I come home from church, I'm scared. But by watching this program, the gospel was presented one day on the program. And when I heard about what the world would be like in the future and that Christ was coming back, I had hope. It's not a scary message, right? It's a message of hope that we are taking to the world. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14, speaking of the hope that we have, that I guess, you know, the first time I heard the gospel, I was like, oh, there's this great hope of this world that's going to be wonderful, and I can be a part of this when Christ returns. In 1 Peter chapter 3. In verse 14, but even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense or give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So one thing that the gospel presents to the world that we have, the reason why we should present the gospel is because the gospel gives the world hope. Because we have hope. We have hope in the resurrection. We have hope that God is doing something great and that we can be a part of it. I look at I'm just going to quote just a little bit from 1 Corinthians 15. Where it talks about, and that was one of the things for me when understanding the gospel, and the gospel is pretty well presented in 1 Corinthians 15, and it talks about, you know, Christ came and that he was resurrected, and that you can be resurrected, and you can be like he is. And so when I first read that as a kid, I didn't even know that was in the Bible. Nobody pointed me to that until I was like, wow, this is amazing. It says, in verse 54, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption and the mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So that's a chapter about the victory that Christ, you know, accomplished for us, that we can be resurrected and that we can overcome what everyone fears is, you know, not living, death. So the gospel gives us hope. Hope that we'll see, you know, there will be a part of this. Hope that we'll see our relatives again that we lost. Hope that we'll continue moving on. The second thing that the message of the gospel can give to the world, the reason why we should proclaim it, is that the gospel is about change. The gospel is about change, specifically change in our life through the Holy Spirit. Now, a general advice that I get as a single person, like when I'm looking for a mate, which I am, you know, I'm looking out there, you know, when I'm looking for a mate, they say, if you're, you know, you're looking for someone, don't try to change them because they're probably not going to change. You ever heard that advice? They say, you know, you're not going to be able to change somebody. You know, be happy with what you get and make sure you get what you're looking for because you're not going to be able to change somebody. That's usually advice. But what the Bible says, and this is probably why it's so uncommon, is that we can change. That we can change. I can't change others. God can change others. God can change me. And so one of the messages that we have in the gospel is that people can change through the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, verse 9 says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So I guess, in a sense, we die. With Christ in us, we become a new creation. We're no longer... maybe Vance would probably like this analogy, that we are essentially, before we are brought into the church, we are the walking dead. We are dead in our sins. We need to be brought out of that, right? We need to be changed. Our mind needs to be changed. But essentially, spiritually speaking, we are the walking dead, but when Christ gives us his Spirit, we're given life. We're given life, and life that's going to lead to eternal life. Verse 11, but the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, it says, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So Christ gives us the ability to change, to be like him. The third thing that the gospel brings, and the gospel brings to the world, is it brings progress. It brings progress in our civilization, progress in laws, progress in our society. Our society does not have really good progress. Now, when we think of progress, I think of, I was young enough, I had a rotary phone. Y'all all had rotary. I know y'all all had rotary phones, right? We all, you know, and now young people don't even know what it is or how to use a rotary phone. I remember I had a TV set that was made of wood, right? And then, you know, that I was the remote for my dad's, like, Jeff, go change the channel, and click, click, click. All right, so, you know, and sometimes I was the antenna. He's like, stand right here. He's like, because the things would kind of change as you were near it. The way now we have, like, perfect HD television, you know, so that's the thing of the past. So things have gotten better as far as progress. Technologically, we have this perfect image. A lot of times, people think of progress, and people talk of like social progressivism, that we're, you know, and we try to hear, a lot of people try to say, oh, we're progressing socially in our society towards this idea, but we're not, right? The gospel promises progress. Right now, we don't have progress. You know, it was Roe versus Wade that I guess it was a year after I was born that came about. I know my mom would never have done that, but again, people born before then are very happy that law was not passed. But Roe versus Wade in 1971 was not progress. It was actually a regression. It was, it's akin to pagans sacrificing their children to false gods, right? So that's kind of going back to the most pagan parts of our society, when people sacrifice children to Moloch or Aztec gods. You see that in all ancient civilizations, very non-progressive, very ancient civilizations around the world. So again, is that progress? Not progress. God's kingdom brings progress. Is gay marriage progress? You know, again, that regresses back to ancient cultures where that was accepted. And you can go back and you look through history. This was accepted in a lot of ancient cultures, thought of as a normal part of society. But again, not progressive. It's very much regressive. Is it progress now? I guess the thing now is that people have confusion about gender, which is quite confusing to some people. But is it progress to ignore science when science tells us about chromosomes? And we learn these things in school. We have more and more science about how God designed human beings and how our genders were created, and that God, you know, so is it progress or regress? So right now we have a society that's regressing. We have societies around the world that do not work. The whatever government structure is, there's some work better than others, but none of them are as much progress or progressive as the kingdom of God will be to the world. Isaiah 11, speaking of the kingdom, says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow of his roots. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. His delights in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and so forth. So we have the kingdom of God, the gospel, progress. We'll have a society of true justice where we don't really have justice now. We have the best we can for what humans can do, but we don't have the true justice that God will bring in the kingdom of God. So we have this progress to look forward to. So three things. So that's the message. We have hope, change, and progress that Christ will bring. So that's now, let's look at the work of an evangelist and what we should be doing as a church collectively, that we should be doing, and individually, right? Individually we can do these things to do the work of an evangelist and what we can do to fulfill this. So let's go back to 2 Timothy 4, because this is where he tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. But in the few verses before that, he actually explains what the work of an evangelist is. So in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 1, speaking to Timothy, he says, I charge you, Timothy, therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, the quick and the dead, at his appearing and at his kingdom, he says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. He says, convince, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. I think that's probably now. We're probably in that at some point. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap upon themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So again, we have a lot about teaching and about doing these things, but there's specifically three things that stand out to me that are part of the work of the evangelist. And he tells them to convince, right? So an evangelist, the work of an evangelist should be to convince people. He says rebuke. So an evangelist should rebuke, should point out sins, and exhort. The work of an evangelist exhorts, lifts people up. This is the work of an evangelist. So we'll look at these three things. First thing is to convince. The first thing is to convince, because if we're going to, as a group, take this gospel to the world, it doesn't do any good, because no one's going to repent, no one's going to come to church if they're not convinced that this is true. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So to convince people, we have to present the evidence. And first is, evidence that God exists for people who don't believe that. And then evidence that Jesus was God. And then we have to present evidence that Jesus was resurrected. And we have that evidence. And then evidence that obeying his word, that obeying Christ, is beneficial. So we have to give them the evidence that these things. And again, one thing, and people may point out to me, that evidence does not work without the Spirit working on the one who's receiving the evidence. So it's kind of a thing. We do these things, but God is also working to open eyes and open ears to his gospel. And so I wondered, and some people have asked the question, well, why doesn't God, for evangelism, why doesn't he just appear to every single person? Wouldn't that be easier? That if all of a sudden, every day, maybe when we turn 21, God appears to us in vision and says, all right, here I am, I'm God, and here's what it's all about. And he explains it to us, person to person, and then we're done. Wouldn't that be a lot easier for God to do? But God has chosen to use us, to use the church, to do that, to convince people, to explain these things to people. And I believe, because God has a perfect plan, that in doing these things, we are ourselves growing. We are ourselves becoming more like him as part of this process that we are to do this work together. We're working towards something together. If God did it all for us, he couldn't, it wouldn't accomplish his plan. So part of God's plan is that his church does the work of an evangelist that he could easily do. He could have the rocks do it, but he wants us to do it, and that he will open their eyes. So Acts chapter 18, we see this work being done by Paul in Acts chapter 18, verse 1. It says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come to Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And those two right there did a lot of the work. You can read in later places, that couple. And he came to them. And so because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For by occupation, they were tent makers. And verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. So again, that's the first part. So if he's doing the work of evangelists, you got to convince, you have to persuade. You have to bring them over to the side of what God's word teaches. And so again, we can do this personally. I think personal evangelism probably is the most effective if we are good at that. We do it in a collective way. Again, so I mentioned the app. So in our app, when it was designed to cover all these aspects we're going to look at evangelism. And so one of the things in the app we have that we have is the Armor of God program. So the Armor of God program, again, and it may cover all these things kind of interlap in these as far as proclaiming the gospel. The Armor of God mostly is there to convince people. To convince people about certain things. So what we'll do is, so I'll give you an example about the program this week. So we have a program this week that is on, let me look and see what it is, and I'll tell you what it is. All right, the program this week, is God a Trinity? All right, so that's definitely something that some people may have never considered and may have a different view than what the Bible teaches on that. So our job in that Armor of God program is to convince someone about what is the true nature of God. So how do we do that? So there's things we do. It's teamwork, right? I guess this program, Bill Watson, he writes the program, he presents it, and then he works with Margie and myself, and we find graphics and stuff, and we make it look pretty, and then we produce it, and then we market it, and I place ads. Part of what I do is I'll place ads to make people see this thing, so it's a lot of people working together so that they can see or see, watch this program, hopefully a new person, and they will look at this and say, is God a Trinity? Then, in the program, he offers a couple of things. He offers, we always have offers, we're trying to all right, if you're interested in that, well, we got something else for you. So in the program, he offers two items, which now with the app, a lot of times you would write off for it, we would send it, it would take 4 weeks. In the app, we got it right here available right now. So somebody watches this in the app, and then they go to where it says current offers, and they can go current literature offers, and there's the book Who, What is God? So Who, What is God? I'm not sure who wrote Who, What is God, because I didn't see an offer in that, but I imagine maybe Vance wrote it. So we got Vance. So Vance is part of now. Vance is part of the team, as far as now we are trying to convince someone. So now they've seen the program. They're intrigued. They're asking the question. So they want to read this book. So they can write for the book, Who, What is God, which is a pretty lengthy book, or they can read it immediately on their phone or on our website. And also it was a sermon message that Vance did on this is offered about One God, One Lord, where I guess you describe a lot of what's in this book. And it was done back in 2005, if you remember the sermon from there. But it's a sermon, that's offered in that program. So again, all this, and this is done, and also what we do here as far as our webcasting that we do here or in Medina and the sermons and everyone who's a part of the speaking team who comes up, you're up here, now you're trying to maybe give people more information and convince people sometimes. Sometimes we're doing, exhortation, sometimes there's different parts of what we're doing, but sometimes a lot of teaching comes from sermons, and those are available as well as part of that process to convince people that what the Bible says is true, especially about God. So the work of the evangelist convinces. It also, as we mentioned, it rebukes. It rebukes. So Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 23. It says, turn at my rebuke, surely I will pour out my spirit on you, and I'll make my words known to you. Because I've called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. because ye have disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. And when your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Now, I read that after I become convinced that Christ is God. And I say, God's rebuking me in his word. And he says, if I don't listen to it, bad things may happen. That's what this is basically saying. There's some bad things that may happen if I don't repent and follow God. So the second thing that, as the work of an evangelist, and what we try to do as part of sermons, and as part of Armor of God, but mostly maybe part of sermons, is that, and also a personal level, as we talk to each other, is we're trying to rebuke, especially those who have not repented or and been baptized, to repent. Baptize. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So, and there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him who we must give account. So again, so we have in preaching, and also, you know, programs, and there's a lot of things that we do that we can read God's word, and it rebukes. It, you know, brings people's mind to, oh, you know, and this is something, especially as we approach the Passover, that we got to, you know, get ourselves together, make sure that we're obeying what God wants us to do. And it comes with studying God's laws, teaching God's laws. So this is part of a work of evangelist. And again, taken by many in the church. The third is to exhort, which is to strongly encourage, right? That means to strongly encourage. So first you convince somebody, then you rebuke them, right? They're convinced, they're rebuked. But then, you encourage them. After now that you have God's spirit, now that you're part of the church, now you can change. Now you can do these things in your life. Encouragement is one of the best things that we can do, especially, and it's one of the best parts of just coming to church. I can get up here and speak and whatever, but the most encouraging thing about our assembling together is this: when we fellowship with each other, we come here to encourage each other, to be around like-minded, and so that we can do that part of the evangelist as far as encouraging, and also encouraging new people who are coming to this, and encouraging the world. One of the things I find encouraging that we can share in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Right, this is the message of the gospel, and this is encouraging. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Very encouraging words. And he says, verse 18, therefore, comfort one another with these words. We have to comfort, encourage each other about Christ's return. One of the things as far as our Friday program that we do bring on the Sabbath, a goal for that is not necessarily to convince people of things, but we wanted it to be more encouraging. It's like, this is people are on the Sabbath, we want to encourage people as part of this program. So we can do that with that, and there's very encouraging people who help me with that as well. And again, encouraging what they're doing at the women's retreat, right? That's very encouraging that they, the women are coming together, and especially the younger women who may have not made decisions, towards what the gospel lays out, they're being encouraged to make, the steps towards God. So all these things are the work of the evangelist. So convince, rebuke, and exhort. So all these things that we can do, collectively, and we're doing this collectively, we're trying to do the best we can, and we're working, and we appreciate everybody who supports us in doing these things, and everybody who contributes, which is all over our church. Every part of the ministry and different people that, are contributing, their intellect, their writing for what we have in our articles or booklets we have or the newspaper. We have all these people working together so that we as a church can do the work of an evangelist. And we're not the only church that does it. There's other churches who are doing it as well, and we should encourage that and be happy about that, that those are doing the work of an evangelist. And one thing we can do individual, I guess we definitely we can invite our friends to church. We can invite friends. We can share with friends or the hope that is in us that we read earlier in Peter. Sharing that hope that is in us. And again, probably what's probably more effective than this app, you know, this app is an app or a website or whatever. What's more, the most effective thing that we can do that I found from research about evangelism is just us sharing with other people that we know the hope that we have in Christ. The sharing people that, like, what has Christ done for you, right? You can, each of us could probably, I could ask you, like, what has Christ done for you in your life? And Larry could tell me every, you know, all the great things that Christ has done for his life. Or Charles could mention that, or, you know, everybody could mention, could talk about the great things that Christ has done. That, to me, I believe is one of the most effective things we can do in the work of evangelists is to share with others as much as we can the hope in us and what Christ has done for us and what Christ is doing through us. So everything we do, we have to continue to convince, we continue to rebuke, and continue the teaching that we're doing. Because we are here not just for us, we're here for all those people out there. We're here for the world. Christ wants us, right? He could use rocks. He could have done it himself. He could have left us completely out of this. But no, he wants us to do the work of an evangelist. We are actually, if we're called for anything, I believe we're all called for this purpose, to do this work. So let's do it. And let's do it to the best of our ability and let Christ continue to lead us in doing the work.